So last time we looked at Ecclesiastes together, we considered how all man's labor is for his mouth. In other words, for his sustenance and survival. On balance, that's what we see. It can be very hard to get ahead of just providing for your needs. Or his labor is for his mouth, to indulge himself. Those who can rise above mere survival often live for their own pleasure. And yet, whether he is merely surviving and keeping his head above water, or getting ahead and living the life of Riley, his soul is not satisfied. And how can it be? How can his soul be satisfied? We were not made for consumption and luxury, but for a relationship with our Creator. And we considered the comparison between the fool and the wise man, how the wise man is much better off than the fool, how the wise man is much better off than the fool in every way. We considered the comparison between rich and poor, and how the poor man can be so much better off than the rich when he knows and walks. We considered how the lust of the eyes and the desire for things we do not need or should not have is vanity. We considered how man cannot best the devil without submitting to God, and how man out relationship with God is wholly engulfed and consumed by vanity or emptiness. Provocative words here in these verses, aren't they? So let's continue as we come to verse 11 of chapter 6. Since there are many things that increase vanity, how is man the better? What does this question mean? Is Solomon implying that because all things are vain, because everything man does ends up in vanity, that life is not worth living somehow? Is he still saying, as in the previous verses, that it would be better for a man to have been stillborn than to have entered into the life that he's lived? This question certainly does build on what's gone before. Solomon made those statements previously, but not in reference to everything that men do, but in reference to the things that people do that are sinful. The vain, sinful things obviously make life worse. More sin equals more guilt. The sins we commit, the emptiness in our lives, the times we covetously grasp for the things of this world, the way we big ourselves up in pride, the lack of or limited amount of compassion we have for those worse off than ourselves, these things do nothing to make our lives better. How is man the better? Solomon asks. Not at all. These things just make us worse. They add to our already substantial burden of sin. The load of our guilt increases every time the load of our sins increases. But Solomon makes the point here of vanity. Not all vanities are things that we would necessarily associate with sin. Many things that would seem to make man better, money, love, children, a stable job, can also add up to vanity in our lives. What I mean is, how is man the better for these things? How is man the better if he seems to have a smoother and more stable baseline in his life, and yet still his soul is lost? In the immortal words of our Savior Jesus Christ, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world but lose his soul? You pick anything you choose that may seem on the surface to lift man up and to make him better, to add to his list of accomplishments, and they will all add to his vanity if he does them apart from a living faith in the God of creation and the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I add these words from the Apostle Paul to the mix here? anything that is not of faith is sin. The doctrines of Solomon and of Paul are the same. Solomon says here the same thing that Paul says. The things of man increase his vanity, and they don't improve him. And Solomon's implied meaning up to this point, as we've seen numerous times already, is that life apart from faith in the God of Israel is vain and sinful. So let's continue to the next verse. For who knows what is good for a man in his life? All the days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow, who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun? So, who knows what is good? If a man, as he passes through life, just constantly adding to his vanity, is not improved, how is... What does he not know? Because he certainly does not know something. There's some knowledge that is hidden from us. Man has been trying for centuries, for millennia, to improve himself. He has invented, philosophized, psychologized, and medicated himself, applied science in every area, given up his freedoms in the hope of regulating his life into being better. He's tried capitalism, socialism, communism, anarchy, monasticism, and every other ism you can imagine. And yet none of it works. Man is every bit as bad, every bit as vain as he has ever been. Man has realized that his inherent base desires aren't going to lift him up. So he's tried education. Man has thought that by educating himself, he could lift himself out of this cycle of vanity, this cycle of self-harm and destruction. So he's built schools, colleges, universities, and educated himself until his big head is bursting. And yet still he fights, still he grasps, still he faces the same old problems, the same old drives and desires that he has faced for thousands of years already. What is good for a man? What constitutes the best choice or path? He still doesn't know, despite all that's gone before. And that's just about the existential questions. But before those, he has to grapple with the practical questions of his own life. What will happen to us later in life? Will we be successful or will we fail? When will we die? Where will we be buried? Who will follow us? Will our children be a worthy legacy? What will they do? Will they improve on the things that I've done badly? Who knows? Certainly not me. The Bible commentator John Gill says this about this verse: no man knows what is best for him, and therefore it is the wisest way to be content with what a man has and enjoy it in the most comfortable manner and use it to the best ends and purposes he can. Our future on this earth is a mystery. But there is one who knows. God gave us commandments so that we may know what to choose. The preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones said on numerous occasions that if everyone in the world obeyed the Ten Commandments, the earth would be a paradise. There'd be no wars, no jealousy, nothing to fight over. People would live with great respect for God and man. And they would do so in the correct order, putting God first and man second. Who knows what is good for a man in this life? And in case you are under any illusions, when Solomon talks about a man, he is speaking generically, men and women. We all have these same issues to fight against. So who knows what is good for a man in his life? This is an easy question to answer. Solomon is not trying to stump us here or to ask us trick questions. He's trying to provoke you to think correctly about this. The one who knows what is good for a man to do is God. Man's creator is the one who knows what's good for him. Solomon asks the question and doesn't provide the answer because he hopes that we are smart enough to know the answer. It's what's known as a rhetorical question. It's only the vanity piled upon vanity in the heart of man that stops us from knowing this answer instinctively. In man's vanity, in his overinflated ego, he doesn't want to admit that he doesn't have the answers, or at least that he can't find the answers for himself. God, modern man asks, we don't need a God. We don't need that fairy tale. We don't need that crutch for weak minds. We don't need that placebo or that opiate of the people. So man continues to try to find his own answers. He continues to try to figure out what's right for himself. And look at the results. Look at the mess the world is in. Look at the confusion and vanity that reigns on every side. Who knows what's good for a man? God knows, and God alone knows. And he has written it in a book so that we may know as well. But not only the commandments. In his word, God has given ample help to us so that we can have confidence in his goodness and in the future that he's planned for his people. And what will come after us? Solomon asks. Well, there is one who has planned it all. We may have confidence that our children and successors will live in his care. And then the future state, we know where we will be if we trust in Christ. Who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun? And the answer is, God can tell a man what will happen to him under the sun. How can God know what will happen to us? And the short answer is that he is God. God knows. Proverbs 16, verse 1 says, the preparations of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Proverbs 16, verse 9 says, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And Proverbs 19, verse 21 says, there are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand. Romans 8, verse 28 says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Ephesians 1, verse 11 says, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. You see, of course God knows what's going to happen. He has planned out history from beginning to end. Is that not what we would expect of the Almighty Creator of the universe? To work out all things according to the counsel of his own will? So we now move to chapter 7. Having completed our considerations of chapter 6, Solomon now offers not just observations of the problems, but also remedies. It is better to do this than to do that. One state is preferable to the other. Go here, not there. This begins a new section in which Solomon offers guidance, and his wisdom is not just theoretical, it's practical. Many of these upcoming verses may represent Solomon's own regrets of things that he did wrong and lessons that he learned. And he offers them here to help us. Wisdom is only helpful when it influences and changes you. So chapter 7, verse 1, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. This almost automatically puts us in mind of the precious ointment that was used to anoint the Lord Jesus Christ. There was the costly alabaster box that was broken to release the ointment. And there was the ointment itself of spikenard, which was so costly that Judas said that the money could have been used to feed the poor. So yes, ointment can be very costly. If you want a modern example of this, just go to any cosmetics counter. Look at all the costly products that they sell, some of which cost hundreds of pounds only for a small amount. They will keep you young. They'll make your skin springy. They'll make you glow with energy and make the opposite sex fall at your feet, apparently. Perhaps many of them are worth the money, if only in terms of the expense and rarity of the ingredients. Whether they actually do what it says on the tin is another question entirely. But what is better than these precious ointments, than these very expensive ingredients that you need a platinum Visa card to pay for? As the Holy Spirit says through his mouthpiece Solomon, a good name is better than those things. And what is a good name? Is it the name of Jesus? Surely that's a good name, the very best name. You know, we sang it earlier in our hymn, how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes our sorrows, heals our wounds, and drives away our fear. Or there's another hymn. There is a name I love to hear. I love to sing its worth. Its sound is music in my ears, the sweetest name on earth. So is the name of Jesus what Solomon means by a good name? No. When Solomon wrote this, it was before Jesus had even been named. He didn't even have Isaiah's prophecy where the name Emmanuel, or God with us, was revealed of the Savior. So then, does he mean the name of God? That's most definitely a good name, a great name, a mighty name, a manifold name. Jehovah, Yahweh, the great I Am, the Lord God Almighty. Those are the best names. Those are more precious and holy than anything. But as good and wonderful as God's name is, that's not what is meant here. What Solomon means is our own good name. He's talking about our reputations. He's talking about our standing with men and women, as well as our standing with God. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4 say, "Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel." We read that earlier again. He was talking to women there, but this speaks to all of us. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. In other words, it's not about how you look, but who you are inside. It's good if our family and friends like us. It's good if those people closest to us trust us and rely on us and see in us the love and approval of God. It's good if those we know and love and who know and love us see us as trustworthy and blessed. These things are a good testimony. It's good if our family and friends like us. But it's even better if outsiders like us as well and think well of us. It's even better if our neighbors, colleagues, school and university acquaintances give us a good reputation. It's better if those people know us and trust us, if they know us as people of the truth, and if they can see something of God's favor on us, God's attributes reflected in us. That's a great testimony. That's even better. Think of the Apostle John writing about his friend Demetrius in 3 John 1, verse 12. "Demetrius has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself. And we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true." So John praises the reputation of his friend Demetrius. And sometimes a reputation follows a person for a very long time, such as that woman who broke the alabaster box of ointment to anoint the Lord. Matthew 26:13 says, "Assuredly I say to you, Wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will be told as a memorial to her. That's a reputation that is lasting the test of time right there. But the best thing, better than the approval of friends, family, colleagues, or even strangers, is the approval of God. The best place to be is for God to see us as righteous, for our names to be written in the Lamb's Book of Life, for our Lord Jesus to one day say to us, "Enter into your rest, good and faithful servant." That is the best good name to have. And yet that is also the first good name to have. It comes before a good name among our family and friends and acquaintances. Without the good favor and approbation of God, we can't have the good or better testimony among others. The most we could have in that case would be our own righteousness based on works, which is inadequate and not powerful. The works of the law have no power to save us and will not make us better. It is a good name before God that we need first and foremost. We need to be able to say with the hymn writer, "My name is graven on his hands, my name is written on his heart." So how do we get that good name before God if we can't get it by doing good works? Well, we'll return to that a little later. So regarding that best good name, the day of our death is better than the day of our birth. That is not an absolute statement. It's meant to shock you, and it's meant to make you look for a way in which it could be true. You're meant to read those words and think, how can that be true? Surely the day of my death cannot be better than the day of my birth. I better think about this. I better try to understand what Solomon means. Again, he's not trying to trick us. John Gill again writes, "This is not to be understood of death simply considered, for that in itself, abstracted from its connections and consequences, is not better than to be born into the world, or to come into life, or than life itself. It is not preferable to it, nor desirable, for it is contrary to nature, being a dissolution of it, a real evil, as life and long life are blessings, an enemy to mankind, and a terrible one." So before I go any further with this, if there's anyone listening to my voice, either hearing in this chapel or later on the internet, if anyone is thinking that this verse offers some affirmation that you might be better off dead, if anyone within the sound of my voice right now, or anyone who has ever read this verse, is thinking that this is your justification for taking your own life, please understand that it is not meant that way at all. If you die without Christ, if you take Solomon's words here as an absolute for yourself, if you die by your own hand or any other way, what awaits you is not better than what you have here. Such an action will not end your suffering. It will increase your suffering. Your death will bring you face to face with the God of creation, who will judge you. He will not judge you according to how good you were. He will judge you according to your sin. He will judge you according to how you responded to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have not trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you have not experienced the forgiveness of sin in Him, then the justice of God will come down on you. You will be cast into outer darkness where there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Do not die that way. As long as you are alive in this world, you have the opportunity of finding salvation in Jesus Christ. And in that case only, the day of your death will be better than the day of your birth. The only way in which the day of your death will be better than the day of your birth is if at death you are elevated. You see, normally we experience joy at a birth, don't we? A little baby makes us smile. It makes us hopeful and joyous. And normally a death makes us sad and mournful. It has the effect of negating that hope and joy. So no, the only way in which Solomon's statement is true is the only way that the day of our death is better than the day of one's birth is for Christians. And then death is far better than birth. Birth equals entering into a world of hurt. Job 5, verse 7 says, "Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward." But the death of a Christian equals entering into a world of joy and bliss for eternity. That should be a very good incentive to trust in Jesus Christ. Who would not want his death to be that kind of a death? A death that is precious in the sight of the Lord. A Jewish translation translates this verse in this way: "The day in which a man dies and departs to the house of the grave with a good name and with righteousness is better than the day in which a wicked man is born into the world." And this verse naturally segues into verse 2. "Better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart." Again, this verse is not saying as an absolute that death is better than life. It's not saying that we should be happy about our death, about any death. The idea here is that going to the house of mourning, like going to a funeral, forces us to come face to face with the hard realities of life and death. It forces us to consider carefully those things that people don't normally like to talk about. It's better by far to face those realities, to consider death, to consider our mortality and our end, better by far than to try to block it out by indulging in partying and feasting. Most people know that, but they still opt for partying. In fact, our modern funeral services even become a vehicle for that. Don't they usually end at the pub? It's as if the modern funeral also includes a way to block out the modern funeral. You only need to think on death for a few minutes before we'll take you to the pub and feed you and let you drown your sorrows. It's not really an ideal situation. Death will come to all of us, and we need to face it with realism and strength. As living people, we must live with our death in view. All of us will go to funerals. All of us will be put in a position of being made to think on death and take it to heart. And as Christians, we are especially equipped to take our deaths to heart. As those who know that our deaths are precious in the sight of the Lord, we look death in the face, we take it seriously, we don't simply try to cover it up with partying and feasting or with wine and song. In fact, our songs embrace it. Our songs direct us to look forward to the time when we'll meet our Savior face to face, when this corruption will put on incorruption. As Christians, the old saying goes, "Die well." And there again, we might remember our hymn, "Till then, I would thy love proclaim with every fleeting breath, and may the music of thy name refresh my soul in death." But let's read verses 3 and 4. "Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth." These verses continue the same principle. I didn't necessarily want to talk about death this morning, but we come to it in these verses, and it stares us in the face. As before, the house of mourning is better than the house of feasting. So how exactly is the heart made better by the sad countenance? In case you don't know what a countenance is, it's your facial demeanor. It's how you look to others. Your face, your countenance, can easily give away the fact that you're happy or sad or something in between. So here, the sad countenance is shorthand for unhappiness, or as the previous verse would have it, mourning. It's a profound sadness that shows in your face, and probably in your bearing, in your mannerisms, and in your general demeanor. Now, there may be a number of different ways we can understand this and how this sad countenance might make us better. The first is a way that most of us understand, Christian or not. It's the principle of having a good cry and getting it all out. It's the principle of no pain, no gain. Going through periods of pain and sadness somehow leads to a cathartic release that takes away some of that pain and sadness. I'm not going to attempt to do the work of a psychologist and explain how that works. I'm just going to affirm that it does work and that we've all experienced it. And there are a number of scriptures that might superficially suggest that principle. Psalm chapter 30, verse 5 says, "For his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning." And Psalm 126, verse 5 says, "Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy." Of course, if one does more exegetical work in those verses, one finds their message to be a bit more nuanced than a superficial reading. And then sometimes the pained expressions on our faces, the sad countenance, is because of physical pain. Often that pain is a sign that healing is taking place. And if you can endure the pain for now, you'll feel better soon. Equally, when you take vigorous exercise, you may hurt for it today, but when the pain goes away, you'll be stronger. No pain, no gain. So that's the most basic, visible, physical world application of this principle. But so far, there's no spiritual application of it, so let's dig a little deeper. To apply this principle spiritually, we should consider how the sorrow for our souls, in other words, sorrow over sin, can make our hearts better. You see, it's only by seeing our sinfulness that we will be brought to a place where we realize how we have offended our Creator. Do you see your sinfulness? Do you understand how sinful you are? Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Psalm 51, verse 5 says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Or as the King James Version would have that one, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity," shaped in sin. Romans 3:23 says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Have you ever evaluated yourself in the light of God's commandments? You probably know, "Thou shalt not kill," and "Thou shalt not steal," and "Thou shalt not commit adultery." And you probably know that "Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor," is about lying and deceitfulness in any form. And which of us can say that we've never done that? And did you know that according to the Lord Jesus Christ, the commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," also applies to lust? And did you know that the commandment, "Thou shalt not kill," also applies to hatred, to the mere desire to kill? And have you heard the first commandment? "Thou shalt have no other gods before me? In other words, if you put anything else in the place of your affections that God rightfully deserves, you're guilty of the first commandment. And the second commandment's very similar to it. "You shall not make to yourself any idols." And we find in the New Testament, in the letter of Paul to the Colossians, that covetousness is idolatry. It is putting the things of this world onto the altar and worshiping them. If you learn this, if you understand it, if your soul is sensitive to it, then it will inevitably produce a sense of guilt within you, a sense of mourning, of sorrow over sin. We're all familiar with the beatitude that our Lord spoke, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And that can reasonably be applied to mourning the death of a loved one, but that's not what it's really about. The Lord Jesus was at pains always to make us understand the guilt of our sin. The mourning that he spoke of in the Beatitude is our deep sorrow over our sin. And it is that mourning from which he promises that we will be comforted and delivered. Sorrow for sin always leads to repentance. By a sad countenance, the heart is made better. And the third way we can understand that is to consider how hard it can be to see and point out sin, either in ourselves or in others. But if we're unrepentant, if we fail to see and appreciate something of the offense that sin is against the holy God, then we have no chance of being made better. It's better by far to call out our sin, to face it head on, than to laugh it off. To laugh it off. That's why sorrow is better than laughter. Laughter and mirth divert attention away from the problem. The problem is that you have sinned against a holy God, and that he will hold you to account for your sin. And if you choose to laugh it off, to cover it up with wine, women, and song, or whatever your poison is, then you risk the eternal destruction of your soul. In fact, the word risk is too weak. If you continue in your sin, ignoring the seriousness and significance of it, the destruction of your soul for all eternity is assured. If you continue sinning and do not repent, your destruction in hell is a dead certainty. Literally. Romans 6, verse 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So here I have to urge you to choose life. I have to urge you to turn from your sin and place your faith in Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through him. He can give you life, and he can give it more abundantly. It is he who died for his people, even while we were in our sins. Who are his people that he died for? They are those who turn from their sin and place their trust in him. That could be you. You could repent and trust in him, even right now. Today is the day of salvation. Will today be the day of your salvation? Might this be the day that you find salvation and forgiveness from your sin? The day you trust in your Savior is the day you become one of his people. There is no better king to serve. There is no person more deserving than the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is no other person, no other God that can save you from your sin and from eternal destruction. So let's sing our final hymn together.